We've had this week to spend in your word. We're grateful for just the way you woo us deeper into digging in and the way that we learn more and more about you through its pages and how it changes us because of what we learn. So thank you for this time. Thank you for the discussions that will follow. And I just pray you'll be with Pastor Josh Kirk as he comes to teach us this morning. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Good morning. Today we are in Mark chapter 14, and to get started, I'd love to know what initial thoughts or observations you had from our passage this week. Any interesting connections? Any intertestamental? We get another Mark sandwich. Good. Yeah.
I was just taken anew with the depth of devotion of the woman who poured the nard.
Yeah, taken anew by the devotion of the woman who pours the nard. Anything else? Yeah. 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 The woman was remembered for eternity in the pages of Scripture, and so was Judas. What kind of memory do we want to leave? Great. Well, our Mark starts off this section with a little bit of a sandwich, and we've been talking recently about this idea of discipleship. I think Mark's been pushing that in his Gospels. What does a true disciple do? And he's revisiting some of these things as he transitions into the Passion narrative. And we have this initial Mark sandwich, which starts off with Mark's comments here on the chief priests and scribes who are seeking to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. Now notice two things Mark points out explicitly in our passage. Number one, he notes the time. 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why do you think that's important? Especially given that this is a Markan sandwich. The next event's not going to be chronological? Maybe.
Coming up with the woman's devotion, that's out of
order. That's out of order, you're saying?
Out of order.
Okay. What else?
It points out that there would be a lot of people in Jerusalem at the time.
It points out that there's going to be a lot of people in Jerusalem at the time. Good. And that may be why Jesus is specifically at Bethany. It's crowded in Jerusalem, so he's not staying there. He's staying in the equivalent of the suburbs where it's not quite as busy. The hotels aren't quite as expensive. Right. The people who lived in Jerusalem would probably have their own family staying, so there probably wasn't as much room. Anything else? Yeah, one last comment. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Yeah. That's a connection that Mark is setting up for us. Here's why I think Mark explicitly names the time with the connection of the Pharisees, or the connection of the chief priests and the scribes. Because this is Passover. This is the time when God's people are supposed to congregate and remember. The whole week is setting up this festival where they remember what God did in Egypt when he punished the Egyptians and brought them out of the yoke of slavery. This is a festival that's supposed to be unto the Lord. I was reading this morning in my own personal quiet time in Deuteronomy 28, and where Moses sets out blessings and curses, blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. And there are two phrases that caught my attention when he's describing the curses that would be levied against the Israelites for disobedience. He says, he lists a bunch of curses, and he says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. He goes on, but it was that phrase, with joyfulness and gladness of heart. And then a couple of verses later, he says, Lord, he says, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear God. This is Yahweh, and participate in true worship. That's what the Passover was for. And here we have God's people not gathering together and preparing to worship, but gathering together and conspiring to kill him. The irony here is thick. And so Mark sets this up, and then he moves to the story of this woman. A couple interesting things here. Number one, Mark doesn't name this woman. Now, John does. We have hints other places that this woman is Mary. This woman is named Mary. But Mark intentionally, I think, doesn't name her. Why might that be? Why would he leave out her name? It's supposed to be all of us? Yeah. He's setting this woman up as an example. What else?
It was written earlier, so maybe could it have been to protect them?
Yeah, it was written earlier.
John was written way later.
So. Yep. So there might have been some protection in keeping this woman anonymous. Yeah.
To keep us from worshiping a specific individual.
To keep us from worshiping a specific individual, that could be. I think one of the reasons is Mark is continuing to traffic in this idea of insiders and outsiders. The people who supposed to be inside are acting like outsiders. And the people who are outsiders, who you would think are outsiders, are actually acting like insiders. Mary here is not named because she's a woman. She's doing something somewhat controversial. And I think Mark is highlighting this insider-outsider theme that he carries throughout the book of Mark. So a couple other observations here. Number one, this is a coronation, right? This is an anointing. In Israel's history, every king was anointed. A famous first two kings, right, Saul and David, were anointed with oil by Samuel. And so we have then anointing of the king, right? This woman who comes in and pours costly perfume over Jesus. Notice also, it's not a coronation for kingship. What does Jesus say this is? A coronation or an anointing for death. There's this really another interesting irony here, right? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes and he gets anointed, but not for kingship, but for death. And it's actually through death that Jesus wins the victory and proves that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here's another interesting irony. Who was Saul anointed by? I kind of already gave this away. Samuel. David, anointed by Samuel. Typically, kings were anointed by a prophet or maybe a priest. Who is Jesus anointed by? We'd think John the Baptist, right? He should be the one anointing Jesus. He's the one who comes before. But John the Baptist is already dead. Who anoints Jesus? A nobody. A woman. Again, Jesus, Mark is showing us the insiders are proving, the outsiders are proving to be insiders, not based on their social status or their outside credentials, but in their devotion to the Lord, their attitude of heart worship. Here's a couple other interesting things. Normally in society, in Jewish society, male fellowship was not to be broken or interrupted. And here we have this woman coming in and interrupting kind of this meal for the disciples and Jesus. So she's breaking the rules both by ignoring social convention and by sacrificing something so costly. Women in the ancient day were barred from most of the positions or vocations that would allow them to purchase something that was so costly. Do you guys know how much this would have cost in today's money? Excuse me. I'm sorry? Yeah, a year's worth of salary. The commentators that I was reading were describing funds equivalent in today's money of about $25,000. That's a lot of money. I mean, I was thinking about this on the way over here. It's hard for me to even comprehend a gift of this size. And something that's not just a gift, but is a one-time gift, right? I grew up in a pastor's family. We had people who were blessed financially in my home church. And over the 20-odd years that my parents ministered at that church, there were a couple different times where the family vehicle broke down and a well-off member or group of members in the church stepped in and bought my parents a car. And it was usually, it wasn't new, but it was nice. And they often had those cars for 10 years or more. But that's an extravagant gift, but that's a gift that gives utility over time, right? This doesn't give any utility over time. This is a one-and-done item for her. She doesn't simply pour some of it out. She breaks the flask. This would likely have been either a family heirloom or maybe her dowry that was inherited from her father to give as a wedding gift. This was not just precious in terms of value, but precious in terms of kind of sentimental value and what it represented for her. And she breaks it in anointing of Jesus. She is demonstrating a heart of true worship. Again, Mark sets this up in contrast to the chief priests and scribes at the beginning, but then also Judas at the end. Now, our text says the disciples were angered or outraged or disappointed that she break this over Jesus and anoint him with this costly perfume. They wanted her to sell it and give it to the poor. And we know from other places, Judas was the one specifically because he would skim off the top of the offerings, right? Judas could not understand the woman's actions, and he would not understand the cross either. I think there's a warning, or this presses our hearts in thinking, where are we in relation to these two individuals? Where do our hearts sit in relation to the woman who gives everything and Judas who wants to skim off the top? Now, I don't think many of us would say, oh, we're Judas, right? We're actively skimming off the top, so to speak. But I think we would often find ourselves solidly in the middle of those two, right? We're not quite willing to go to the extent that this woman is in giving everything sacrificially. But we're not skimming off the top, right? But Jesus, and Mark specifically, through the Gospels, has been pushing. What is discipleship? Discipleship is costly. Discipleship requires your all. Discipleship requires devotion to Jesus at the cost of your pride and your finances and your comfort. And I think one of the things that is pressing and challenging the disciples here is this act of devotion shows the value of Jesus and presses on their comfortableness or their expectations, right? We can identify a little bit with that. We like our air-conditioned buildings and our padded seats and our soundbite quotable sermons and our nice community of friends. And we don't really want to stick out too much, right? We'll follow along with our Christian brothers and sisters and doing all the religious things. But let's not go too far, right? Let's not be thought of as too weird or too devoted or too extreme for Jesus. This woman doesn't take any of those into consideration. She breaks social convention and societal norms in order to demonstrate a heart of true worship to Jesus. And the question for us is, where are we? Who do we most resemble in this story? Okay, I want to move on here to the Lord's Supper and the preparation of it. And I'll just note two quick things for the sake of time. Number one, we have a story here that's similar to another story. What does Jesus' initial commands, or what does this initial setup of the story remind you of?
Getting the colt.
Getting the colt. How so?
Go to this place, you'll see this thing, they'll give you what you need.
Yeah. Yep. That's the formula that's repeated here. What do you think Mark is emphasizing? What's he trying to teach us through the recounting of these details? Jesus knew what was going to happen. Yeah.
And Jesus had authority over circumstances.
Jesus had authority over the circumstances. Yeah, this is important because there's all of these movements in the shadows that are starting to take place, right? The scribes and the religious leaders, the chief priests, are conspiring against him to kill him. Judas is determined to betray Jesus and goes behind Jesus' back to set this thing up with the chief priests and the scribes in order to turn him over. Things are accelerating towards the end. And we could find ourselves thinking Jesus is just a passenger here. He is tossed by circumstances and other people's hearts, and things are beginning to spin out of control. That's not what's happening here at all. Jesus is completely, 100% in control. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly how it's going to happen. And so nobody takes his life. He is voluntarily laying it down. No one will get to say, we triumphed over God, because Jesus is sovereignly working all of these players and all of these circumstances out to accomplish his ends. Judas goes to betray Jesus at the Father's behest. Nothing is happening here by accident or coincidence. It's all going according to plan. Jesus here also, he celebrates the Passover, but he also points forward to his death and resurrection. But I think he also gives us the example here of the Lord's table. And let me just very quickly, we're running out of time here. Let me quickly make some intra-testamental connections for you. What are the words that Jesus says when he serves the bread and the wine? This is my body, this is my blood.
Remember me.
This is the blood of the covenant. Anything else?
I will not drink again.
Yep. Here's a key word here. Take. Some versions say, or some other gospel writers say, take and eat. Where else has this idea of taking and eating, taking and drinking, where else does this come? The apple? Who said that? Yep, the apple. That's the first time when everything went wrong. Satan presents the apple, says, take and eat, right? So Eve saw, desired, recognized, so she took and she ate. Where else does this happen? Manna? Yep. God provided. They took and they ate. Can you think of another Old Testament with Israel? They complained against the manna. So God sent, they said, give us some meat, right? Quail. They took and ate. We also see Noah, after the flood, falls in despair. He grows a vineyard, and then he takes and he drinks. What about a... So these are all... Here's what I'm saying. These are all temptations that we see people failing again and again and again. Where they desire something, they see it, and instead of waiting or being satisfied with the Lord's provision, they stretch out their hand, and they take and they eat. We see it with Satan. We see it in the wilderness. Or we see it with Noah. We see it in the wilderness. Fail, 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 fail. Jesus in the desert. Satan says, look at these stones. Turn them into bread. Take and eat. And Jesus says, no. We get to the New Testament, or we get to this story, and Jesus says, this is my body. Take and eat. The very thing that brought us death at the beginning, Jesus now offers in order to bring us life. That's what we do when we celebrate the Lord's table together. We take and we eat so that we're reminded, as real as the blood was then, or as real as the cup that we hold and that little drop of juice that we drink, as real as that is in our hands and on our tongue, that's how real Jesus' blood is for you. As real is the bread that we break and we consume, that's how real Jesus sacrifices for you. And so when we do the Lord's table, we take and we remember Jesus' blood shed so that we could have life in new ways. Okay, we're out of time. I've got about 2 minutes for questions. Do you have any questions about the connections here to the Old Testament regarding the body and the blood of Jesus or Judas' betrayal or anything like that? Anything that I haven't already covered? Yeah.
And we want to look and dig and find out all about her. And it doesn't, he doesn't tell us how much money Judas took for betraying Jesus. And that's always in my head. We always concentrate on how much money he took.
Yeah.
He could have taken a dime.
Sure.
And it was still, so I find it, I was reading into that Mark was, like you have said, trying to point out a different part of the story.
Yep.
That we would not focus on the incorrect things.
Yeah. We have other gospels who name those people, right? But they're trying to do something different with their stories than Mark is trying to do with his.
Right.
Anyone else? Yes, back here. Sure. Homework question. They're talking about what?
Communion.
Okay. Yes. Yeah, that's an excellent question. The short answer is because Jesus died for his bride, the church as a whole. And so the disciples here are taking the first supper, even though they don't fully understand what it means, as a group of believers. They're the core group that the church is going to be made from. And we take it together to celebrate our union with each other and with Christ. The salvation is not just about you and Jesus kind of doing your thing together. Discipleship is community-based. We're all following Jesus. We're all saved by his blood. We're united. We are blood relatives, so to speak, through Jesus. And so we take communion as a group to remember and celebrate those things. It's not just individual. It's all of us together who Jesus has shed his blood for. My dad used to say, your relationship with Jesus is personal, but it's not private. It's not just me and Jesus kicking it light on Sunday morning in front of the TV watching service together, right? The Christian life was made for community. And so one of the ways that we recognize and celebrate that is through taking communion together. All right. Thank you guys for your time and attention and great questions. We'll see you guys next week.
Nope, 2 weeks.
2 weeks. We'll see you guys in 2 weeks.